Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
So the reason we're doing one class today is because Jeff is preaching in Justin's place, and he didn't want to prepare a Sunday school lesson and a sermon, which makes sense to me. So, but we're glad to have this fine group over here. I guess that's y'all are Jeff's class.
Over, huh?
That's right. Because today is a special day for me and for us, I think, because it's our last lesson in the Book of Job, and this is lesson number 19. Well, let me give the announcement here. So this is Job lesson number 19. It's the epilogue, and today is May 26th, and my name is Dan Truitt. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that it means to us that we find ourselves gathered here as your people in this place, and we thank you for that all that it means to us that by your work in our own hearts, by your providence and provision, we are here. We thank you. We thank you for your word that you have given us and that you preserve for us. And thank you for this book of Job. And now we ask you to minister to us by your word, by your spirit. I pray for each person in the room that you would meet the cries of their heart, whatever they may be, as you're always sufficient for us. And we pray in some ways, most of all, that we would see even more clearly our Lord Jesus Christ than before. We thank him. We pray in his name. Amen. So last week, we got to the first part of chapter 42. So we're in Job 42. By the way, we're glad to have Robert and Sophia.
Ryan
and Sophia. We go way back, but I forgot about 5 minutes. Hailing from Pacific Hope all the way through Arkansas now. So anyway, so they're visiting with the Gillespie, so we're glad to see y'all. I better fix my super board here. Okay. So today we're going to do, hope, three things. We didn't quite finish Job's response. You can see in chapter 42, Job's response is verses 2 through 6. We got down to verse 4, so I'm going to look at that a little bit. And then we're going to look at the official epilogue, which is Job 42, 7 through 17. There's not a whole lot to say about that. The commentators don't give it a whole lot of attention, but there's some interesting things to point out there, and there's some important messages about the book there, too. And then I really want to spend some time on just what have we gained from this book over the last 18 lessons. Hopefully we can spend some time on that. So I want to read, just hit the response of Job just a little bit. So Job 42, verse 2, there's three parts here. One is what Job now knows. The next part is what he doesn't, what he did not know, and then his repentance. So verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So that was just Job's, because this is after God has spoken to him for four chapters and given him all the visions of the creation and how God is overseeing the creation. And perhaps the main point that Job is saying there is, I was wondering if you really were in touch with what's going on with me, God, but I see now that you do everything that you choose to do, and your purposes are never going to be thwarted. And perhaps what I saw there was that Job was saying, not only your purposes for the universe, but your purposes for me personally are going to be fulfilled. And that was important for him to see. And then verse 3, Job actually quotes the Lord, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And we just mentioned that last week. I saw what I did to kind of give myself a recap. I went over all 18 of the lessons with all the notes and looked at things there. And I saw something all the way back in lesson one that I thought was good. This fellow says, the great contribution of the book of Job is that it places us in a dilemma to teach us about our own limitations. So there was so much that Job didn't know. And he's, it's interesting, isn't it, that God still didn't explain everything to him. But Job expresses that he doesn't know everything. He still doesn't know everything, and that's okay with him. And then but this quote of at the beginning of verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And God asked that to Job, and now he's kind of repeating it back to him. And we said last time a quote from John Hartley. Job expresses his submission to God's sovereignty by recasting Yahweh's opening accusation into self-judgment, saying, oh, you're right, God, who am I? I don't know what's going on. Why am I talking so much about this as if that I do? And then finally, this is the part we didn't cover last week, but it may be the most important part of Job's confession, his response beginning in verse 4. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. This is what God has also said to Job. And maybe the Hebrew scholars say it's really hard to understand this verse and why it's here. But it may be in the same vein of this previous verse that Job is quoting back to God, and you know, saying, "What was I thinking? You know that I could. Who am I that I can ask you questions and you would have to answer me?" But so verses 5 and 6, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So what is Job saying here? I don't know. Exactly, but remember, God has revealed himself to Job over these last four chapters, and he spoke to him. We know that he spoke to him out of the whirlwind. So it doesn't look like he's had a vision of these things. He just had God speak to him. And through God speaking to him, he came to a new understanding and awareness of who God is. So it's interesting, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I don't think it means that he physically saw God, but now he sees with the eyes of his heart. He sees God in ways that he hadn't seen before. One commentator said that when he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ears, that maybe what he was speaking of was this kind of this old traditional wisdom that his friends said, if you do good, God will give you stuff. If you do bad, he's going to punish you. He kind of agreed with that idea too, although for a while. So maybe he's saying that's how I used to see you, that I saw you as an orderly God, that you made the universe work a certain way. But now, because of his suffering, he sees God in new ways that he hadn't seen him before. And so because of that, then verse 6, therefore, because of that, therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So here's a question for you. Job repented. What did he repent of?
Accusing God of injustice, thinking he knew more than God?
Yeah, accusing God of injustice, thinking he knew more than God. Is that what you said? I think that's exactly right. He didn't repent of any sin that he had committed that was causing his suffering. That's what his friends wanted him to do, but he did not do that, and because his conscience was clear and he didn't know of any sins that he had committed that would be a direct cause of his suffering that he was going through. But as Ty said, his repentance is his accusation that God wasn't just in the universe and in his own life. That I'll read the note I have here. He didn't repent of specific sins that caused his suffering, but of self-righteous pride, of accusing God of injustice in the world and toward him. You can see my note there. Suffering can bring to the surface latent sins that are otherwise hidden from view. Suffering is the crucible where our sinful tendencies are exposed. And have you found that true, that when you're going through a time of difficulty or trial, maybe the way you respond to it or the way you respond to another person, or stuff comes out of your heart that you didn't know was there before, and the suffering brings, it reveals things in our heart. I remember talking to a young man who had enormous, in fact, his wife deserted him after just a few months of marriage, and he was really going through a difficult time, not even knowing how to manage that emotionally or spiritually. And he said this very thing, because we were asking him, you know, how have you grown through this spiritually? And he said, well, I'm seeing things about me I never thought about before, attitudes and irritations and things like that. So apparently that's what's happened to Job. Job's seen things now he hadn't seen before, and he's repenting. Notice he says, therefore I despise myself when you repent in dust and ashes. Now I think one Hebrew guy said it could be like or like dust and ashes. It's interesting to think about the chronology of what's happening here. Apparently, in his repentance, he's still sitting on the dust and ashes at this, you know, down at the trash heap. And so he's apparently still having the suffering that he's going through. And that is really important, because he's not bargaining with God. God, what can I do to get out of this suffering? Job's longing and desire is to know God and to understand what God is, you know, understand about God. And God does restore his health and his wealth and his prosperity. But it's not a give and take thing. You do this, Job, okay, you're a good old guy, and I'm going to give you everything back because you've confessed to me. So Job, I think, is still in real deep pain and distress. So he's not bargaining with God, and I'm going to say this so you can relieve me of my pain. So I think it's important here that just to think about repentance a little bit. Where does repentance come from? What's the source of a repentant heart?
Well, God, the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Bringing that conviction.
Repentance is a gift from God, isn't it?
Yes.
If he doesn't do it, it's one of those divine human things. God has to give us a heart of repentance. And then we will repent. But just have you ever thought about that if you're going down a pathway of destruction spiritually and God doesn't give you a heart of repentance, you will destroy yourself. We will destroy ourselves if we don't repent. So repentance is a merciful gift that God has given to us so that we will turn. Ash said this, speaking of the repentance that humbled Job, to be humbled by God is to be loved by God. And we think about these four chapters, and we know that when we read that passage in James about how God was showing his compassion and his love for Job, that these messages to Job were not caustic, attack, heavy-handed judgments. They were really God's gracious revelation of himself to Job. And he used, the purpose of God was to humble Job, and it worked. We see that happening here. Isn't it interesting that although God says to Job, you haven't got this all right, you think you know everything, but your mind is clouded and you don't see how I'm running the universe, he's critical of him about that. But he never condemns him for anything, and like we're going to see that he does for his friends. You know what I thought here? When you read these five verses, it's really a worship service, isn't it? You think about what the ingredients of a worship service is: awareness of who God is, awareness of our need and our need for him, repentance, and then an exaltation of God. That's a worship service, and I think that's what we see here. We may see it again later on in our discussion, but think about that for a little bit. And this is a question I don't have the answer to, but Job worshiped in the prologue. Remember the things that he said? He said two things. The Lord is, what was the first? The first one.
The Lord gives, the Lord takes away.
Yeah, was that to his wife or was that, yeah, that was just what he said when all of his wealth was taken away. The Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then what did he say to his wife when she said, why don't you just curse God and die?
Shall we not accept good and bad? Good
yeah, evil? Shall we not accept, if we accept good from God, should we not accept evil or tragedy also? So you got worship in the prologue, you got worship here in the epilogue. What about all that in between? Is there any worship there? I don't know. Let's look at the next, let's look now at the epilogue and maybe you get a little bit of an idea. So this is some interesting things, and I want to do this in about 10 minutes. But so verses, just verse 7, I think. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz. So Eliphaz the Temanite, he's apparently the ringleader of these three friends. My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And he mentions that again at the end of verse 8, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So twice he's making this distinction between Job and his three friends. By the way, there's two people that spoke to Job that God doesn't include in his condemnation or his critique. There's two people in the book that spoke to Job.
The wife and Elihu.
Yeah, his wife and Elihu. I don't know why, but maybe he had nothing to condemn them for. We give Mrs. Job a really hard time, but she may have just been showing care and concern for her husband. And then Elihu, apparently God didn't have any criticism of him. And so that kind of makes us think maybe he was a prophet of God that brought God's word to him. But let's look at these two ideas that Job has spoken what is right and his friends have not. And I want to do the first one first about, I mean the second one first about God's affirmation of Job as his servant and of his speech. So we saw that Job spoke of God right in the prologue and it appears that he's spoken right in the epilogue. But what about all that, all those chapters that Job spoke in the middle? Is God saying he spoke right about him? I mean, for a few times he didn't. He said, God, you're unjust. If you let me run the world a while, I'll show you how this ought to be done. And he came close to blasphemy. I don't think he did blaspheme, but his lament brought him real close with his transparency before the Lord. Any ideas was about Job speaking during all of his lamentation?
I mean, I think God is responding to some of the stuff he was saying during the lamentation, and he was not approving of it. So,
yeah.
Who's this fault finder? And stand and face me.
Like right. So God has been critical of that. Yeah. Well, let's go back and look and see. Maybe try to contrast what did the three friends say about God, that God, you know, it's pretty strong. He's angry at them. That's a serious thing, to God to say, I'm angry with you because you didn't speak right of me. So here's some notes. And so particularly, maybe kind of focus this a little bit better, that what he's saying is to the three friends, you have not spoken rightly to Job about me. That's who they were talking to. So maybe the concern here of God's anger about not speaking right about him was that they had not spoken rightly to Job about him. So Here's some notes that I just wrote, and let me just read them to you. You have not spoken to Job what is right about me, and especially regarding the cause of his suffering. So they were real clear about that, weren't they? Job, the doctor of retribution, says that God is righteous and God always punishes evil with suffering, and he always rewards good with good things. You're suffering, so it's obvious that you've sinned, and you need to confess your sin and get right with God. Well, that wasn't true, was it? We know things that Job and his three friends don't know. Job knew there was something wrong with that system, and he struggled with it in all these chapters. But the further we go along with the three friends, or the more they dug in their heels and said, Job, there is no exception to this plan. We know what's going on here. And if you don't, you know, if you don't see that, you're going to be in bigger trouble with God. So, especially regarding the cause of his suffering, at least Job was genuinely groping for the truth. And even though God expressed some concern about the way Job went about that, there's no divine anger here. God is not condemning his servant about that. In fact, one, John Hartley, kind of the Hebrew guy I've been reading, I thought this is really good. Yahweh shows that he permits far more latitude in genuine human suffering than that tolerated by those who hold rigidly to a narrow theology. I'll read that again. Yahweh shows that he permits far more latitude in genuine human searching. He didn't condemn Job for that. Than that tolerated by those who hold rigidly to a narrow theology. So Job was angry at his three friends because they couldn't think outside their box. But he wasn't angry with Job because of all that he said in his search. Maybe the Lord's saying, you counsel Job to confess his sin, so I would give him his stuff back. But this would have been the wrong way out of his suffering and would have led Job away from me. And then we've seen this throughout the three friends. You could not conceive of the possibility that though I am just, I am also good and merciful. That was not part of their understanding. And that I'm good and merciful, and that I have a plan of redemption to resolve such dilemmas. I think this may be true. You showed no grace because you have not acknowledged your need for grace. And are you like me? My default is to find a reason for suffering. And usually it's not a good place to go. My first default is, what's happened? What are you up to? Why is this happening to you? Maybe that's not your default. I'm trying to learn not to do that. But like these three friends, if they had not had an ongoing experience of God's grace and compassion and unmerited favor, they didn't see the need to express that to others. So when I had that knee-jerk reaction, you know, what's going on in your life that's causing this, or I need to look at God's grace in my own life. Am I being refreshed by God's grace also? Well, shall we keep on going here? So verse 8, now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. You've not spoken of me what is right, and my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. What is the irony about this piece here with Job praying for his friends?
Right. It's been reversed now. in the sense that the three friends accused Job of committing some hidden sin, and God was punishing him, but actually they're the ones who had actually sinned against God by giving false counsel to Job. Mm-hmm. So Job is almost like an intercessor on their behalf now because of their sin.
He is.
So it's the basically the roles have been reversed.
Right. The guy they said was a great sinner is now their intercessor and a priest in some ways, if he's involved in this sacrifice. Just really beautiful the way that's happened. So Job has done this twice now. Remember in the prologue, he gave sacrifices for his children as kind of a family priest, and now he's doing it for his friends. Friends, were they still his friends after all this?
They should be.
Well, he sure didn't like him. He called them miserable comforters and all kinds of things. He was pretty upset with them, pretty disappointed with them. But doesn't this show something good's happened in Job's heart? All that bitterness and anger and frustration for these men has just dissolved away. So we see here that Job's experienced the grace of God, so he's glad to express it to his friends. Well, let's just finish up here. In verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. That's interesting. Put that chronology together. After he prayed for his friends, maybe that was the outward fruit of his complete repentance and heart change. And when that all got done, maybe that showed that his restoration was complete. You know, his restoration began vertically, and then then went horizontally, and it must go both ways. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now he gets restored to his family and his community. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. So here's brothers and sisters and all who had known him, maybe people in the community, maybe people he had served on the city council with or whatever his governmental leadership role was. So he's now being restored. His family's being restored. Mrs. Job is in there somewhere, I think. She's obviously had, 10 more children, 7 boys and 3 girls. You kind of wonder, so now Job's all restored. Apparently he's healed of his malady. And so now his brothers and sisters in the community come back. You kind of wonder, where were you guys, 6 months ago or whenever that? Maybe that's just human nature it's hard for us to be involved in people's lives when they're in the middle of a difficult time. But they have this meal, and that's kind of a sign of a celebration, perhaps, that God gave to them. They did show him sympathy, and they comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him, so that they knew that God had done this. They understood that. Well, then, just to finish up, I want to talk about Job's daughters a little bit. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And if you went back to the prologue, you'd find these are exactly double the numbers of the different animals, the flocks that he had. And he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And by the way, so is this a prosperity gospel? Looks like a pretty good deal to me. He's got twice as much as he had. Sound like, one of those guys in Fort Worth or something. But Job hadn't sent him an offering, so that doesn't fit. Maybe kind of from the Old Testament perspective, wealth and prosperity is a symbol of God's, in general, is a symbol of God's pleasure and approval. Okay, so there's, then verse 13, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, wait a minute. Why didn't he have 14 sons and 6 daughters? Why didn't he double the family?
They continued to live.
Okay, What do you mean by that?
Eternally.
Eternally, okay. I think that's a little bit of a hint of an Old Testament perspective on the resurrection, perhaps. So he did get double, because his all the sheep and everything were dead from the prologue, but perhaps his children, this is speaking of their ongoing eternal life. Okay, let's look at these three daughters. He called the name of the first daughter Jemima. You can see my note there. This is really, really sweet, I think. Jemima means warm and affectionate. It's a term used for graceful birds. And then the next one is Kaniza, and that's a variety of cinnamon, a real high quality, I think, that he named her Cassia or Cinnamon. And then Karen Hapuk, you wonder why the other two got such simple names, but Karen got an addition to hers. It literally means a flask of black paint, and that it refers, what do you think about that, if that was your name?
It's eye makeup.
It is, yeah. And so somehow that was a compliment to her, that was a term of endearment, that it was, I don't know what to say. Ladies, y'all want to say something about that? I guess they used eye makeup back then, so that's, I'm not even going to say anything else. I'm going to get in trouble here. So why? And so look what he says. In all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. That's not absolute pertinent information for the end of this book. But maybe it's just a way of God's, the writer here, seeing the beauty of his daughters, the prosperity of his daughters, the loveliness of a family, that just shows that in fact Job's former life has now been fully restored. He has a happy family. He's got these beautiful daughters. Well, then the actual epitaph of Job in verse 16 and 17. And after this, Job lived 140 years. So we don't know how old he was when all this happened. Surely he was 40 or 50 years old to have, 10 children. I forgot to look at it, but he's lived longer than Abraham and some of the other patriarchs. But this kind of age kind of puts him back in the helps us to see that in fact his lifetime was during the age of the patriarchs. And then this beautiful epitaph at the end, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. And that's not word for word, but the same epitaph as for Abraham, Isaac, and David. So that's quite a compliment that the writer of Scripture speaks of him in that, with that epitaph. So, Job, there's the last verse. So let's just take we got 12 or 13 minutes. I started not to write anything on the back of the page because I really would like to hear from you. So maybe don't look at that first. I looked through all 18 lessons and just pulled out things as I went along, and there was a whole lot more than this, but maybe we can talk about this. Maybe you might just think, what's your takeaway from the study of Job these 4.5 months? Anybody have something you want to express that's new or helpful to you? Gabriel?
Well, I think the way that the three friends approach the problem, I think, tells us something about human nature. You know, they come from a long way. They see their friend in suffering, and to an extent, they're insulating themselves from him. They want to say, "Oh, you're suffering because of this, and that doesn't apply to us," and so we can kind of just stand back and make pronouncements over you instead of entering into your suffering or admitting that, that we're susceptible to the same thing.
Well, that's good. So that kind of touches on one of the points I have here is what have we learned from the book of Job and our ministry to other people? And that's a strike to Gabriel. Why don't we look at that just for a minute? I think, what number is that?
Is it 3 here?
Yeah. Where's lessons learned. No, that I think there was a number 2, insights in caring for other people. Other suffering people. You like my little diagram there?
I thought it was a doodle.
Well, I had to use a drawing mechanism on the computer. Boy, that didn't. This is about the 8th time I did it, so you should have seen the first one. This is that diagram of grief. That grief is a emotional, spiritual experience of loss, and it's a detour. When we go through a time of grief, we leave the pathway and we go to this through this detour in life. Everybody else's life goes on, but yours doesn't. It stops. And sometimes grief is predictable with different dimensions of it, but a lot of times it's not. So it's like a ping pong ball bouncing around inside that circle. So that's what that means. But anyway, just thinking about the grief experience that it's not predictable. I love this idea about the ministry of presence, and this is what you're saying, Gabriel. The ministry of presence, and this fellow David Atkinson, he talked about the service of vulnerability. And I thought that, we really can tend to shrink away from people that are going through a difficult time. Maybe a real bad relationship issue, maybe a terminal illness. Or we've got an example of this right before us with our dear sister, Vicki, with her shingles. She's over the shingles, but her face is still distorted and has some paralysis. But isn't that the time that we need compassion and entering in from other people, particularly from the body of Christ? Because what does Paul say? When one suffers, all suffer. So that speaks of the organic unity of God's people. That we don't say, when I remember that little adage, when I hurt my toe, I don't say my toe has a pain, I say I have a pain in my toe. So it's hard for us to think about it this way, but with the suffering that Vicki's going through, we as a body of God's people should be going through that suffering too. Obviously we can't do it at the same level that she is, but we should enter into it as much as we can in caring and ministering to her. Okay, other thoughts, other lessons or takeaway you have from this book? Okay, I'll voice another one here. I think just the first one is that believers suffer in this life. And somebody said he suffered as a believer and because he was a believer. So just think about that. The last point that I want to make before we end today is that God started all this. Job was doing fine, and then God said to Satan, "Hey, have you seen my servant Job?" And boy, that got it all started. So so it was because he was a faithful believer that God picked him out and said, I'm going to use Job to prove that my people love me because of who I am, not because I give him stuff. But Job, he didn't know a lot about what was going on. In fact, he didn't know anything like we know about it. There's mysteries in life, both as we see here, mysteries about what's going on in heaven and about what's going on earth. And God didn't tell him any of that. He didn't even, the big question that Job had was, why are you doing this to me? And he didn't answer. I guess God's pretty stubborn about being God. Y'all know Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things, I know that. It's a good one, man. The secret things what?
Belong to God.
Belong to the Lord our God. What's the second half?
But the things revealed belong to us.
Yeah. So the secret things are God's, and we don't have, if He doesn't reveal them to us, then we don't have any way of knowing what they are. And but we know that He reveals to us everything we need, according to what His definition of our need is. So here's why this is such a difficulty for believers, because we know of God's goodness and His grace and mercy, but sometimes He doesn't act like that. And that's why it's a problem for us. That's why it was a problem for Job. The atheist doesn't have that problem. He doesn't have that conundrum. But the believer trusts God anyway. I thought this was so good, all the way back to lesson one. The book of Job teaches us about the significance of our human ignorance. This author observes that ignorance of God's ways and purposes is a precondition of our piety and essential for us to fulfill our role in God's world and kingdom. So, because if we can't understand as God's people, we are still called to love Him and to obey Him and to trust in Him. I thought this is really good. This fellow, Christopher Wright, I don't know who that is, but he says, faith always seeks understanding, and faith builds on understanding where it is granted. When God grants us understanding, our faith can grow. But faith does not finally depend on understanding. Faith takes us into realms where explanation fails us for the present. So we have trust in God's character because He's demonstrated it to us at the cross. And so our attitude is to trust God, because we're assured of His goodness and His wisdom, even though we can't see what He's doing. Well, anybody thought of another takeaway?
I've got one, Dan.
Yeah, I
like the beginning, because you don't get a lot of interactions with God and Satan in the Bible, and it shows that Satan is not all-powerful, and God is in sovereign control over what He's doing, and He's putting limits on what He's doing, and obviously He's going to use what He's doing for His glory.
Yeah.
And so that should be a comfort to us, that, you know, it's not like Satan and God are equals.
That's right. No dualism here, is
it? Right.
Yeah, that's good. Boy, what a great lesson. And that was my number four, James. Yeah. God's relationship with evil and Satan is a mystery. And this, remember way back, I think the first lesson from Christopher Ashe, Satan has a God-given ministry of opposition. It is a hostile and malicious ministry, but necessary for the glory of God. Boy, what a mystery is that. But God can use evil and not be evil Himself. And I think that's the whole point about Leviathan. I think we really are convinced that Leviathan represents evil and maybe Satan himself, that dragon. And God plays with him like a toy.
Just a question. Steve. Job's three daughters that were given to him after, and all the blessings after he prayed for those who opposed him. He named his three daughters, but not the sons, in this passage.
Yeah.
That thought has just struck me over the years. I wonder why.
I don't know. Well, we that have daughters know we love our sons, but something about a father-daughter relationship is really special. Okay, well, thank you, James. I surely do agree with that. And obviously, number five, Job prefigures the ultimate innocent suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job was known for his perseverance. But Christ persevered in his suffering as an obedient servant, even unto death. And Christ became our high priest through his perfect sacrifice unto death, as Job did for his children and his friends. The cross resolves the fallacy of the doctrine of retribution. By the innocent suffering of the Son of God for sinners, He bore the just wrath of God in their place. And so therefore the ultimate demonstration of the wisdom of God, which Ash said is the architecture of the universe, I think you could expand that to say the cross is the wisdom of God to explain or to reveal the architecture of the spiritual universe. That this is how God deals with sin in the universe. So this is how, this is the ultimate expression of God's wisdom. And therefore we need to, I think, preach the gospel to ourselves every day, or we're gonna skew our understanding of who God is and who we are and who each other are. Well, then finally, I thought this was a good point. I forgot who said it, but God's glory, you could just say God's glory is the ultimate issue in the book of Job, but really it's God's glory demonstrated in the life of one of his believers, one of his servants, that shows that he's worthy of the servant's love and trust and obedience, of whether things go well for him or not. And that's what Job shows us. But I think God started this process and he ended it. And maybe to say, because the name of the book is Job, so you think, well, Job's a central character. Well, he's a character. I mean, he's part of the story, but he really has a supporting role, because if you look at what God said at the beginning with the argument, the conflict that he had with Satan, Satan said, "Oh, they don't love you for who you are. They just love you because of what you do for him." And so the glory of God is being tested here for the universe to see, and so Job just happens to be the supporting player in that process. And I think we see that with Job as we see toward the end here, that he gets the big picture. And I think he's thinking, oh, I'm just a little bit part in this big drama. And I can see how I fit into that now. And so that ought to be encouraging to all of us, that our little lives that seem so insignificant, sometimes they seem very significant because of our suffering, but other times they're just plodding along, that we're not the stars of the show, and that's a good thing. We definitely should be happy to have a role of a supporting cast of what God is doing in his big story, and just the wonder and beauty that we can see our little story. God merges it into his big story, and we become part of that story. And that's important for us as individuals, but also for us as a body of God's people. Local body particularly. Well, thank you all. Well, it's time to go. Thank you all for joining me in this, and I appreciate that so much. And next week, and for the next, what, is it 9 weeks or eight or 9 weeks?
Yes.
Ty Gillespie is going to be leading the larger class here. And so, Ty, we look forward to you doing that. You're going to do some discipleship kind of stuff.
Yes.
Okay, good. So we look forward to that. Okay. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you. Thanks, Dan.